Okay, been a couple weeks since we've been here and really talked about Galatians, but we're kind of in the middle of going through the letter to the Galatians. We said that it's one of the most important letters in all the Bible, in my opinion, as far as understanding what it means to be the new covenant people of God and to stand firm in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and to stand firm as new covenant people and really not be deceived back into the old way of relating to God, because in the new covenant we have an infinitely better way of relating to God than was available to us in the old covenant. And so why would we ever want to go back to a lesser way when we have the best way possible of relating to God? And yet that's just what happens all the time. We get deceived, we get led into old covenant style ways of relating to God, and whenever we allow that to happen, then what happens is our experience of God in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit is diminished somewhat. Our new covenant life experience is diminished. And so, to me, this letter to the Galatians, because that's what was going on with the Galatian church, they were getting deceived by some agitators who had come in from the outside and were trying to lure them back into an aspect of adding aspects of old covenant life on top of their new covenant experience of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's writing this letter to them for that purpose. And so this letter for us really helps to establish us in how to stand firm in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's why we're looking at it now. In that first couple of chapters, we saw Paul's own personal testimony regarding how he became a minister of the grace of God and the message of the gospel. And included in that, remember, was how he had to actually confront Peter. When Peter came to Antioch and all of a sudden quit eating with the Gentiles and went back to the Jewish table and the separation of Jews and Gentiles within the Christian church over what they were eating. And Paul had to confront Peter and say, no, what you're doing is wrong. Because the instant you bring that separation that's brought by the food laws back into the body of Christ, the gospel gets destroyed. What gets destroyed is what God has done in Christ Jesus when we allow those old covenant practices to come back into the new covenant community of God, where God wants us to make us one, both Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. And all of those things that divided Jew and Gentile before have now been torn down in Christ. And the last thing we ever want to do is to rebuild those. We never want to rebuild what Christ has torn down. And yet that's exactly what was happening, exactly what Peter was doing. Now, that personal testimony of Paul, it ends at the end of chapter 2. And let's start reading right there. It's on your sheet, Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. This is Paul talking now. And he's actually recounting for the Galatians what he had said to Peter that day in Antioch. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a beautiful way to see Jesus, huh? Whenever we think about Jesus as being the one who loved me and gave himself for me, that's a great identity to have. And so, verse 21, he says, therefore, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for what? Nothing. If righteousness could be gained through the law, that means that Christ died for nothing. So the exhortation for the Galatians and for us is to stand firm in the grace of God and to resist every pressure and every influence to return to relating to God by the works of the law. We were not made righteous. We did not come into Jesus Christ by the works of the law. And so therefore we cannot return to the works of law in order to relate to God once we're in Christ Jesus. Righteousness only comes to us through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That is the only way that righteousness comes to us. It can never come to us through the doing of law, through what we practice. It'll never come to us this righteousness that we have in Christ. It'll never come to us by our own effort. And isn't that what the doing of law is? It is what we do in order to meet some standard. It's our own effort in order to meet a standard, and then therefore thinking that somehow by meeting that standard we have established ourselves before God. Well, that is not possible. If there's one thing that we can learn through the whole history of God's relationship with Israel, it is not possible for people to gain righteousness by meeting the standard of the law through human effort. Not that there was something wrong with the law, it wasn't. What was wrong with the law is that it was given to fallen people who, no matter how hard they tried, could never, ever, ever meet the standard. The good news of Jesus Christ is we don't have to do that anymore. Christ has given us, he's imparted to us a righteousness of his own, the very nature of God that we get to stand in. We get to receive solely by the grace of God and not by our own effort or by the doing of law. Okay? So once we enter into Christ on the basis of that grace, the question then becomes, how do we now relate to God once we're in Christ Jesus? Do we continue to do so by his grace, or does it come through the doing of works, through our own effort? Yes, Dan?
That first statement where it says, through the law, he died to the law, it seems like you would say, through the grace of Christ, I died to the law. What does he mean by that?
Well, I think what he means by that, it's similar to the statement where that comes later in chapter, the beginning, I think, of chapter 4, where he says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. I think he's just recognizing the fact that he was a person of law who then died to that way of relating to God when he was born into Christ Jesus. So through the law, he was a person of the law, who was then redeemed through the grace of God and given a righteousness in Christ that was totally separate from the law. And I think it's a way of identifying himself as someone who grew up under Judaism, because the Gentiles, who were the people of Galatia, were predominantly Gentiles, right? They did not come out of the law, did they? They didn't know God at all. All of a sudden that came, they heard the good news of Jesus Christ as proclaimed by Paul and the other apostles, and they just came into a relationship with God. And so, so I think it's a way of just him identifying himself as a person who came out of that system of being under the law, and the fact that he died to that, because, you know, one of the essential facts of who we are in Christ Jesus is that in him, when we come into Christ, we experience a literal death and resurrection, right? We die to who we used to be in Christ Jesus. I have been crucified, past tense, with Christ, and no longer I live, but now there's a new life power which animates my being, and it is the very life of God. So, you know, we experience a death in Christ, being crucified with him, and we experience a resurrection in Christ as we're raised to the newness of life in him. Okay? So, that's, you know, so he died in that death to the systems of the world. In his case, it was the systems of Judaism that controlled his life, and he was raised to newness of life, to a whole new way of relating to God through Christ and the Spirit. Okay? All right. So, now, what happens, you know, obviously righteousness, this says, comes to us only in one way, right? Through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't come by the doing law. It can't come through our own effort. And so Paul says that if righteousness could be gained that way, through the doing of law, then Christ died for nothing. His death was of no effect. If that were possible to have a righteousness, you know, in other words, Christ's death brought us something that we could never get on our own, that we could never earn on our own. And if it were possible to earn it on our own, then the effect of that means that he would have died for nothing. It wouldn't have mattered. Now, next, Paul turns to the Galatians. Okay, he finishes the testimony of his own life kind of in ministry in Christ, and now he turns to the Galatians and says, all right, you think about your own experience of Christ Jesus. All right? Let's think back to when you received the gospel. What happened in your life? And he does that in a way that's very shocking. And I think it, in order to kind of grab their attention. Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's stark, isn't it? "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" I mean, how would you like your pastor to get up on Sunday morning? "You foolish Mount Pleasant folks, who has bewitched you?" Probably wouldn't keep his job for very long. What he's just telling it like it is, okay? And here is like it is. Here is what that means. You know, basically any teaching or system of religion that turns those in Christ from righteousness solely based on the grace of God to a righteousness based on works or human effort is, in a word, witchcraft. I'll say that again. That was a long sentence, okay? Any teaching or system of religion that turns those who are in Christ solely and have a righteousness in Christ solely on the basis of the grace of God, okay? Any system that turns those people into people who think they have a righteousness on the basis of human effort or the doing of rules, that system, what's going on there in turning one people from grace to the doing of works or the doing of law or the doing of rules is, in Paul's words here, witchcraft. It's manipulation, it's control, it's trying to, you know, witchcraft in its essence is trying to control people with something other than the Spirit of God, okay? And so what that's telling people is now you relate to God according to the certain practices that you do, the food that you eat, the observance of days, whether or not you have your foreskin removed. Those are the three issues that are going on here in Galatians, right? And Paul is saying, no, if you turn away from the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus solely by grace to these things that were really identity markers of our old covenant relationship with God, the people that are doing this to you, that are teaching you this, that are trying to exert this influence over you, are really subjecting you to witchcraft, to manipulation and control. The question is, that almost makes the Old Testament sound bad. And Paul actually has, that's what Romans 7 is all about, is Paul defending the law and the old covenant. But, right, there was no new. So something, the most radical thing that could ever possibly happen as far as relating to God happened between the old covenant and the new covenant. It is an infinitely, radically better way of relating to God in the new than the old. And of course, that's why we can never read the new covenant with an old covenant mentality, nor can we read the old covenant with a new covenant mentality. What we want to do as new covenant people is we want to understand the relationship that God has made available for his people to himself through Christ and the Spirit, and recognize that that relationship was not available in the old covenant. It was all pointing towards that and leading into it, and all of those things had to happen, and so therefore they were all good. But to say that that is the essential way of relating to God when we have an infinitely better way of relating to God gets people, you know, into an experience of life that in no way represents the liberty and the freedom and the new identity we have as the people of God in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. So, you know, that's a major part of what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. All right. Well, the point here is clear. All right. If righteousness for entrance, you know, because the issue here, you know, the issue in Galatia is not how do you get into Christ. All right, none of the agitators that were come would have said that you get into Christ by works of the law. So that's not the issue, okay? The issue is, now that you're in Christ, how do you now relate to Christ as a person of Christ? You get in by grace through faith. Now that you're in, do you relate to God through works or human effort or following the rules? Or do we continue to relate to God once we're in Christ by grace through faith? Now, obviously, the answer is We continue to relate to him by grace through faith. We get in by grace through faith. That's how we enter into Christ. And that's how we're maintained in Christ, is by grace through faith. And so we don't get in through the works of the law, nor are we maintained once we're in by the works of the law. And so, you know, Christ did die for something, okay? He did die to make this grace and this new way of relating to God available to us. Now look at verse 2. Now here's where he's kind of turning to their experience of what happened when they first heard and received the good news, being the Galatians, right? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? That's Paul asking the Galatians that. All right, when the gospel was presented to you, when Jesus Christ crucified was presented to you, and you received the Holy Spirit, did that happen because you were doing law or just because you believed what you heard? Now, obviously, the answer to that question is what? They did it. They received the Spirit because they believed what they heard. Now, one thing to not do here is to not miss the significance of this statement, okay? Remember, the underlying issue of this letter between Paul and the Galatians and with the agitators in the background there, the agitators being those who had come from outside and were now trying to impose certain Jewish identity markers on the Galatian people. So that was kind of the underlying issue, was these identity markers. You know, do the people of Jesus have to have the certain identity markers in their life that identified the people of God under the Old Covenant? As New Covenant people, do we have to have those identity markers in our lives? And what were those three main identity markers? Circumcision, for men, obviously. What was the next one? There's three. The food laws and the observance of days. What set Jews apart from all the other people in the Greek culture? Well, first of all, they were circumcised. Second, they were very particular about what they ate. In fact, they wouldn't eat meat sold in the marketplace. The whole origin of kosher food came when they got the Jews actually won a decree from Caesar that allowed them to have their own butcher shops, because the meat that was sold in the meat market during those times was predominantly meat that had been sacrificed to the pagan idols. And so the Jews would not eat that. And so they set themselves apart. They would not go to those feasts at the temples to eat with their friends. So that's the second one. And the third one was the observance of days. They were the one group of people who refused to work on Saturday. They observed the Sabbath. So those are the identity markers. And so, you know, the point is now, do new people in Christ have to have the identity markers of God's people that were part of the Old Covenant way of relating to God in order to be the people of God in Christ? And the answer is no. That's what this whole letter is about. No, you do not have to be submitted to those, precisely because we have a new identity marker. What is the new identity marker? If you could take 100 people and line them up against the wall and somehow you were able to see into their being, 99 of those people were not in Christ, but one was, how would you identify the one person who is in Christ Jesus? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be living inside of that one person who is in Christ. The Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone, is the identity marker of God's people in the new covenant. The indwelling, personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you want to see what the one radical reality, the one main point of difference in the radical, infinitely better way of relating to God in the new covenant versus the old is precisely that. The indwelling presence of God himself, of God the Holy Spirit, to bring us the life of Jesus Christ, to lead us and to guide us, to renew our mind and our hearts, to walk with and to talk with and to enjoy fellowship with. And then we as the people of Jesus together have something that unites us and binds us, and that is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that we individually are vessels for the Holy Spirit. Even more than that, we as a corporate community are vessels of that same personal presence of God. That identifies us as who we are, as people on the earth. And Donna, that is what the Old Covenant had always pointed to. The Old Covenant, you know, the people of Israel were always to be identified as the people where God's presence dwelled. But it was in a building made by hands. But now, the very presence of God lives in these dwellings that God himself built, being us individually and us as his corporate temple on the earth. And so, you know, so Paul says, you know, he goes right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't ask them, you know, what happened when you believed, you know, what was it that you came into agreement with? What was your prayer of faith? No, the identifying thing that happened for the Galatians when they heard the good news, believed, and entered into Christ is that receiving the Holy Spirit. Did that happen because you were doing works of law? Or did it happen because you believed the good news of Jesus Christ? Entered into Christ and simultaneously received the indwelling personal presence of God the Spirit. And the answer is obviously the second. Okay? Now, so, you know, the point is that in the new covenant, you know, we have a new identity marker which sets us apart as the people of Christ. And that is his personal presence. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? And so, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Okay? You came into Christ by how? Faith. And when that happened, you received the Holy Spirit, right? Now, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Now, obviously, they had begun by the Spirit. The question is, having begun now by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish? In other words, are you trying to live out this new life in Christ? You began by the Spirit. How are you trying to live out that life now? Is it by the Spirit or is it by the flesh? Now, here we need to spend a little bit of time talking about the meaning of the word flesh. To me, it's one of the most misunderstood words in all of the New Covenant as far as Christians today. The vast majority of Christians do not really understand the meaning of this word flesh, and it's crucial to understanding this, right? Because are you now living your life in Christ by the Spirit, or are you living it by the flesh is the question that's being talked about. Now, remember last time I said there were really two words here in this letter to the Galatians that we need to make sure we have a proper understanding of. One was the verb form of the word righteous, which is translated as justify, because we don't have a verb form in English of the word righteous, and it causes us to miss really our understanding of God, what God's doing and working this righteousness of Christ into us. That's one of them. But the second one of it is this word flesh. Now, in the New Testament, there are basically three meanings of the word flesh. I put them on your page so you can have it to reference, okay? There's basically three meanings of the word flesh. And interestingly, only one of those meanings has its root in the Old Testament. Only one out of these three is the way that the Old Testament uses the word flesh. Now, just take a second, and think about what you think about. You know, just what do you think about when you hear that word flesh, when you're reading in the Scripture? You don't need to answer out loud. Just think about that for a second, because the answers are going to be all over the board. All right? But what we want to do is understand how the New Testament uses this word so that then we can hope to, when we're reading the New Testament and we come across this word, we can understand which of these three meanings is it actually referring to. Because believe me, a tremendous amount of confusion can happen if we're ascribing the wrong meaning to that word for what we're reading in the text. All right? Now, in the Old Testament, the flesh meant not just the body, okay, but actually the stuff that the body is made of, the physical material that the body is of which the body is comprised. Now, since the flesh decays, the word flesh became in the Old Testament kind of a metaphor of our creatureliness, okay? We're creatures, God is the creator. Because we're made of flesh, we decay, and therefore there's a temporality to our existence, especially as you relate it to God and the eternity of his existence, all right? So not only is there a temporality of our flesh, but there's also a weakness, an inherent weakness in our flesh as opposed to the nature of God. So in that contrast, this metaphor kind of juxtaposes us as creatures to God as the creator, all right? He's God, and we're beings of flesh. Just kind of, get, you know, it's a way of showing how much difference there is between God and us. So, you know, so being people of flesh was a way of expressing kind of the temporality and the weakness of our humanity as opposed to God in his eternal existence and in his infinite strength. Now, I'll put a scripture on there. I think it's on there. Oh, I didn't. You'll just have to listen. It's Psalm 56:3-4. It says, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Talking about to God. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? That's the psalmist talking about these people opposing him. But in contrast to trusting in God, you know, what can people who are temporal and in weakness do to me in contrast to God who is infinite and eternal? I'm putting my trust in God, and therefore it doesn't really matter. There's no need for me to fear what men do to me. Okay, you see the difference between the two. The contrast between God who is eternal and man who is temporal. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament never uses the term flesh to talk about mankind in his fallenness. Because that's generally what we in the New Covenant community tend to think about flesh. Now, that was greatly, I grew up on the old New NIV scripture. When I came into Christ, I was age 26, started reading the NIV, and one of the great problems of the old original NIV is that everywhere where the word, I shouldn't say everywhere, most places in the New Testament where the word flesh appeared, it translated the word as sinful nature. And so if you read this Galatian stuff in that old NIV, almost everywhere where flesh, the word flesh appears, it actually is translated sinful nature, which is a description of mankind in his fallenness. Now, there's a great problem in that we'll see in the next week or so, okay? In thinking about flesh only in that way, okay? All right, so that's, the Old Testament never talks about the flesh as being a sin nature, in other words. That's never, ever, ever in the Old Testament, okay? Now, what happened is in the time in between the Old Testament and the New and the intertestamental period, basically that word flesh evolved. It evolved, and it began to be used more and more in a negative way, where the word flesh did not just mean being frail as a creature, but it also meant being fallen, that kind of sin nature sort of idea. And so the connotation of the word became a whole lot more negative. So in other words, to have flesh meant more than just being different from God, him being the creator and us being the creatures. It meant to being set against God and his purposes, us being hostile to him and having a nature that's characterized by sin. Now, that's the second meaning of the word flesh. Now, in the New Testament, in those writings, the term flesh basically took on a third meaning, with the flesh being more than just our frailness or our fallen humanity and hostility to God, but also the flesh is the sphere of existence which rules over fallenness. Okay? So, looking at it here, this whole sphere of existence that ruled fallenness, which included the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant was given in this sphere of existence, right? This sphere of existence characterized by Adam and death, and in which the Old Covenant ruled, All those people there were ruled in the realm of the flesh. That's a new covenant, a New Testament understanding. That's the third understanding of that meaning, huh? The world. The world and its fallenness. Another way of looking at it is the present evil age. Okay, that's another synonym for it, is the present evil age. This is the realm of the flesh, okay? And so many of the places in the New Testament where it's talking about flesh, it's talking about this realm of existence. Now, contrastly, the realm of existence that's characterized in which the new covenant operates, where the Christ rules and the eternal life of God has been imparted to the people of Christ, this realm of existence is characterized not by flesh, but by what? Spirit. So every place in the New Testament where flesh and spirit are contrasted against one another, yeah, I will say every place, I think that's right. Every place where those two are contrasted against one another, it's talking about the realm of the flesh contrasted against the realm of the spirit, not an internal warfare within the human breast between flesh and spirit, between a fallen sin nature and the Spirit of God, a personal thing. It's a realm of existence that's conflicted against one another, and that's where Christians fall into a tremendous amount of error, is because we've been taught, by thinking that flesh means sin nature, that there's a sin nature war going on in us between the spirit and our old sin nature. But what the New Testament teaches, without any sort of ambiguity, is that part of this crucifixion that we experience in Christ is that we die to that flesh nature. We die to that sin nature, and we're raised to newness of life in Christ as a new creature, free from that. Not that we're totally free, because we're still living in these overlapping realms. And so we're still experiencing that warfare between the two, but it's not a warfare that has its roots in who we are as the people of Jesus, as having an internal nature that opposes the spirit. All right, we'll get into that more as we go along. But just remember, everything, all of the New Testament is understood within the parameters or the context of what? Already, but not yet. What that means is that there is overlapping, these two spheres of existence are overlapping one another in our time now. And so even though we are people of this, we are living in a world dominated by this. And so that world dominated by this exerts its influence on us. That's why it's so important to stand firm over here in the grace of God, because the world and its influence, the flesh, is trying to exert its influence on us to get us back into relating to God in a way, in a systems that were meant for this existence over here, not this existence here. That's why the command, the encouragement, the imperative of Paul here to stand firm in the grace means stand firm over here in this new realm that we've been translated into by Christ and the Spirit. Because here is where liberty is. This is where freedom is. This is where we're enabled, empowered to love. This is, this is where we experience the fullness of what God has made available to us in Christ and by the Spirit. What we tend to do is we try to help God along. That's the human effort part, right? We think, okay, here's what I got to do to make God's job easier for him in order to make me right before him. The way I like to look at it is, just in case theology, just in case God isn't as good as what he's presented to be in the Bible, I want to have a catalog of works that I can show at the end to justify myself before him. We all fall into that mentality, right? Because, see, that's another thing that we bring. The part of the baggage that we bring out of this one realm of existence into the other is all of the patterns of thought that controlled us in the old realm, right? And so part of the renewal and coming into the experience of this, once we're over here, part of experiencing it is having our minds renewed into the patterns of thinking that go with this, which is, in a way, hard to believe because it's so good. It's hard to believe. The good news is hard to believe because it's way better than we could ever think or imagine possible. God is way better than we could ever think or imagine possible. He is. It's his nature. He wants more. He wants more better for us than we could ever think or imagine possible for ourselves. Mo better. Sorry. You know, it is good. All right, so for next time, I put the scriptures on your sheet there that mention the word flesh in Galatians, okay? Read through those and identify by each one whether you think it's meaning one, two, or three, okay? Because as you're reading the scriptures, it is critically important to identify what is the particular meaning of that word flesh when you come across it, okay? All right, so continue reading Galatians. Like I said, read it out loud to each other. You know, it takes 15 minutes to read it out loud to one another. That's how short it is. And it, like I said, it's one of the most powerful letters. It was written to be read out loud. It was written to be read in its entirety. Read it and get familiar with it. Get it in your system because it teaches us how to live the foundational aspects of living over here, standing firm in the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, to experience and enjoy what God has made available for us in Christ Jesus. Okay? How better? I mean, you couldn't have a better investment for spending 15 minutes a day than investing it in reading Galatians. I'm serious. It's been radical for Catherine and me. We've been reading this out loud to each other for a long time. And, you know, it just helps to ground you to understand so much more. I mean, you know, Galatians and Romans go hand in hand. Galatians is kind of the cliff notes of Romans. And so when you read Galatians, it opens up your understanding of Romans. I mean, which for years I would read that and go, what in the heck? I have no clue what this is even trying to say. All right? So anyway, Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that you've given us. You've set us free from self-performance, from works of the law, from relating to you by what we can do in conformance with a set of rules. And you brought us into liberty as new creatures in Christ Jesus so that we can be who you've created us to be, your image bearers and representatives on the earth. So we ask, Lord, that you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, give us the grace to stand firm in grace and to enjoy this life. Expand our thinking, Lord, to really know you as the one who is better than we could ever think or imagine possible. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.